So the reading is from Romans chapter 1, starting to read at verse 24, going down to verse 32. It's on page 1129. Romans 1, 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the word of God.
And why don't we pray together as we come to look at this passage. Psalmist writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Heavenly Father, as we come before this very difficult passage for us to read and accept, please may we know that it is indeed sweeter than honey for us. Pray that your word in this part will do its good work for us tonight. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, I suppose it goes without saying that the most unpalatable truth about Christianity is its teaching about human sinfulness, that is universal human wickedness, and about God's judgment against it, or in this passage as it puts it here, God's wrath, God's anger against the way we have responded to him and treated each other. We saw a few weeks ago, we struggled with the issue a few weeks ago about being ashamed of the Christian faith. And maybe this issue, more than any other, is one of the reasons we feel tempted to be ashamed because of what the Bible says about human nature and God's response to it. I wonder, how do you react to this teaching? How did you react as that reading was being read out? There are a number of ways, I think, that we can respond. First, there is incredulity. You can see it on the screen. Someone has said, the modern mind is just not programmed to receive this teaching. Or if we're a computer and you try to insert this teaching into it, the response is, the computer says no, or does not compute. It's just out of place. It's perhaps even absurd that anyone could believe this about human beings anymore. Some would say we've just seen too much progress, you know, in the last 1500 years or so to believe what the Bible says about human nature. Or some people respond with mockery. Mockery of gospel preachers that preach this kind of message, the sort of mockery that you get of hellfire and damnation preaching, miserable little men with big Bibles and big voices. And we just mock it, don't we? We think it's a joke so often on the TV or in films, mockery. But there's another response that we see to this, and that is the response of anger. So if the first two are sort of superficial responses, this response happens when we start to think a little bit more about what the Bible is saying. We start to think about human sin and God's response to it more deeply. And when we read things like this, maybe we feel angry about it. Maybe you felt angry as Mark was reading that out just before. For many, it is so difficult to accept. Many find the idea that we are universally sinful and that God's wrath is against us just offensive. Just really offensive. Maybe you've come across that as you've tried to talk about it with other people. I was reading earlier this year about the famous evangelist George Whitefield a couple of hundred years ago. And on one occasion, he was invited to preach in front of some of the sort of richest, most well-to-do sort of peers and gentry of the country. And one person in the audience that day was the Dowager Duchess of Buckingham. And she was so angry about what he said about this, that she wrote a letter to one of her friends, and the letter survives. I'm going to quote a little bit from it. Perhaps she looked like that. I've no idea what she looked like. But you shouldn't be laughing, because if you come to the evening service, then you shouldn't know who she is, because I gather she's on television, isn't she, on Sunday nights. But it's all right, I've seen it on DVD, so... This is what the Dowager said in response to this teaching. Their doctrines are tainted with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors in perpetually endeavouring to level all ranks and do away with all distinctions. It's monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl upon the earth. It is highly offensive. And many of us... Quite an extreme reaction, isn't it? But many of us are offended, or many others are equally offended. How dare you claim this? Someone might say to you, how dare you claim that I'm a sinner like this? But there's another sort of deeper response to it, and I'll put it up there as depression. I'm not talking necessarily about clinical depression here, but that is where we start to think about what the Bible says about our nature. And if we're honest, it does start to strike a chord. You know, the world is full of wrongdoing, and I'm full of wrongdoing. And when I'm honest about myself, I can't deny it. But the fact is, it's so hard to think about that I don't want to think about it because it's so depressing. Maybe you've had those kind of thoughts. And so we're very good, aren't we, at avoiding the subject. We're very good at anaesthetizing ourselves with any number of things to get away from contemplating that there might be something bad and wrong with me. Things like drink or drugs, computer games, any kind of adrenaline rush or excitement, just to keep us away from this, because it's too much to think about. But sometimes we just can't get away from human evil. Maybe the things that have happened to you that have just brought it into your face and you can't get away from it anymore. My little sister is not a Christian, was visiting us recently, and we just got over dinner talking about the situation in the Middle East and about ISIL. And she lives in a part of this country, in fact, where there have been some people who've been involved in terrorism. And she just said to me, this is really evil, isn't it? And I'm frightened by it. You know, it is, when we really have to think about the heart of the human heart, it is hard, it is depressing. And some would go so far as to say it's just so depressing that we really ought not to think about it. So in psychiatry that I was in before, you get some schools of psychological thinking that say it's just bad for my self-esteem to think about how bad things are. It's damaging. That's a fourth way of reacting to this teaching, depression. But then there's a final stage, if you like, and I've put it up there, acceptance. Although this passage is hard, I want to suggest, and I guess the whole aim of tonight is for us all, even if we're not quite there now, at some point to get to the point where we can accept this teaching. Because I want to suggest, and Paul would say, that actually accepting the reality, the truth about ourselves, is the start of a real solution to our problem. Acceptance of how bad the situation is means we can have hope for a solution. It's the doorway, as Paul would say, to eternal life. If we can accept what's wrong, then we can accept the solution. But if we're to accept it, we need to have a little look, don't we, at what Paul says about the real nature of human sinfulness and God's judgment of it. The title of our talk is, Has God Abandoned Us? But I've actually just got one point to tell tonight, and it's this, from this passage. Human sinfulness is evidence that God is judging us. Human sinfulness is evidence that God is judging us. The prevalence of such wrongs is evidence, not that God's abandoned us, actually, but that he is judging us. And I hope we'll see by the end that it's not without hope. In our passage, we're going to see that there's a dynamic at work. There's a cycle of sin and judgment. You might call it a vicious cycle. Here's a slide that sort of sums it up. Sin involves a swap. Then God gave us over. And then sin worsened all the more. We'll just look at each of those quite quickly in turn and then come to some conclusions for ourselves. We saw last time, or 2 weeks ago, I think it was, that human beings do have, we all of us have, some knowledge of God. Let me just read a bit to remind you from verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So that's our starting point. We are without excuse. We all have some knowledge of God from looking at the world and from our own consciences within, as we'll come to see in chapter 2. But the human race has done an exchange. Look at 22 and 23. Although they became wise, they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and reptiles. Human beings have done a swap. We have swapped worshipping God and instead worshipped created things. So those of you who come to holiday club and things like that will know that a good summary of the Bible's teaching is to say, sin is shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. That's what it is, shove off God. But if we tell God to shove off, we've got a problem, because the Bible teaches we were made to worship. It's part of our very being. And if we shove God out of the way, we don't stop worshipping, something will have to fill the vacuum. And that thing, or those things, are created things. That's what we see in this passage. So in 23, exchange the glory of the immortal God for images that look like animals or humans. Or in 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is ever praised. Amen. And in fact, in this passage, three times, if you notice the cycle, three times there is this sort of pattern, the swap, God giving us over, and then the worsening in sin. And I'll leave that up, in fact, and as we go along, you can see how it works out. Sometimes I think we see this swap literally in the form of religious idolatry, so worshipping gods that are made in the form of created things. So in the ancient world, you saw that. Maybe the example might be in Egypt. It looks like they worshipped a god that was in the form of a cat. When I did my sort of one foreign trip, not a good traveller, but I went to Nepal for a couple of months, and over there I saw lots of gods in the forms of things like elephants or monkeys or cows. But often it's not a kind of religious form of idolatry, worshipping something like that, literally like that, but we may worship all kinds of other things. Maybe we worship our careers and the status and the wealth it brings. Or, lads, we might worship fast cars. My little two-year-old seems to be rather keen on cars. I may worship my family and put it above other things. I may worship my body, spending excessive money on cosmetic products. I'm not sure that I do. Excessive time in the gym or under the sunbed. I may worship my body or other people's bodies in terms of sexual pleasure that I could obtain. And the sexual disorder is clearly one of the things that Paul mentions here as a result of this process. But the big truth here that Paul wants to tell us is that at the heart of sin is this swap from worshipping the Creator to worshipping created things. That's the big truth to recognize first about the nature of sin. Paul is teaching that although we knew God, we turned from him and worshipped and served created things instead. So it's absolutely vital that we grasp that this is at the heart of sin and that we recognize this tendency within ourselves. That's the first stage to coming to acceptance of what Paul is saying. That's the first part of the cycle. Sin involves a swap. But second, God gave us over to sinning. God gave us over. Look at 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. This is also an absolutely vital thing to grasp. God, in his judgment, has said, in effect, okay, if you want to reject me and worship created things, then off you go. I will hand you over to these things. If we won't allow God to be God in our lives, then he will ensure that sin will be sin in our lives. If we reject the Creator, then he will not let us have a relationship with him, and he will give us over, and he gives us over to a life of sinning. Sin is rejecting God, and God honors that decision by giving us over to a life of sin. Now, it is really important to see that this is not just an impersonal process. I think Paul is teaching that it's not just that God leaves us to get on with it. It's actually slightly more striking and hard for us to accept than that. He actively hands us over. It says that, doesn't it? He gave us three times. He gave us over. Has he abandoned us? No. But he has given us over to a life of sin. It's an act of judgment. Paul is going to talk in chapter 2 about a great future judgment to come when all of us will stand before God and have to answer to him for the way we've lived. But this section is about telling us that God is judging us now. God's wrath is being revealed now in the fact that he is handing us over and has handed us over to lives of sin. It's an act of judgment. But I hope we'll see also that amazingly it is also an act of mercy as well. Now, later in the book of Romans, Paul gives us an example of this from the Old Testament. You might remember Pharaoh, the Pharaoh who was around at Moses' time, who opposed Moses and who opposed God's command to let the Israelites go. And Pharaoh rejected God, and Moses wrote that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. And there's a sort of repeating cycle. And later on, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. You know, as he made his decision to stand against God, he hardened his heart, then his heart was hardened. But then the shock comes when it says God hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh in his opposition. So in response to Pharaoh's rejection of him, God actively hardened his heart in that rejection. And that is what Paul is teaching about our sin. When we go away from God, he respects our decision and also hardens us in that. And it means, therefore, that our human plight is, in one sense, worse than we think. It's not just that we've wandered off from God, but he has given us over to that. He's hardened us in that, in a process, as we're going to see, of moral deterioration. And this is really, really important to grasp, because it really means that we need saving. We can't save ourselves. We don't have it within us to, if you like, turn from this. We need God to come and save us. We need saving. Why is the world in such a mess? It's not just because of human wickedness. It's because God has given us over to continue in that wickedness as a judgment. The world is not out of control. Sometimes we might fear that it is, but it's not. This passage is saying that God is completely in control, and we see his control all around in this unpalatable truth that he's handing us over to rush into sin. So we shouldn't look at the world, I think, and automatically conclude, aren't people wicked? Of course we are, but we should look at the world and conclude with Paul, isn't God angry? His wrath is being revealed from heaven, verse 18. God is angry with us, and so he's handing us over to our choice to reject him. Sin involves a swap, and in response, God gave us over to sin. And then we see the third stage of the cycle. Sin worsened all the more. This is what we see happening in this passage. After the handing over is done, look up again, actually, at the table, and you see the worsening process going on in that third column, 24 and 26. What's in view there is sexual sins. So we'll read 26. God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Sexual sins, including homosexual sins, it seems, are here mentioned. Now, people have wrestled with why Paul, in his first two cycles, mentions sexual sin. Does that mean he thinks that it's worse than any other sin? Well, I think this passage as a whole, and the whole of the sort of first three chapters of this, and the whole of the Bible, rule that interpretation out. In the third cycle, he gives a whole list of human depravity. And you can see there's no kind of obvious order to it. There's just a whole list of different things that we do wrong. So there are some things that seem really serious, like murder, and other things there in that list at the end that don't seem so serious, like disobeying parents. Now, I think what Paul is showing here is Romans is not so much concerned in this section with the type of sin, but with the fact of sin. All sin is sin. In the Bible, there's no hierarchy of sins. All at heart come out of a rebellion against God. Now, we love, don't we, to put sins in hierarchies. We love to sort of draw a scale. And that's kind of nice because it means that I could put myself on this scale. And, you know, of course there's going to be some people that look better than me. I'm not perfect, of course, I'll admit that. But I know I'm not as bad as that person because I don't do that sin. But in the Bible, all sins spring from the same motive and attitude, sin. So why are sexual sins mentioned here? Well, I think Paul is mentioning them because they are an obvious, visible way that we can see that God's creation is out of kilter and gone wrong. Right at the beginning of the Bible, one of the first things that is described is marriage between a man and a woman. They leave their families, they cleave together, and they have children. They form a new family unit. And this family is the key way that God is going to multiply human beings so that we spread over the earth and look after it for him. It's part of the creation order. And so sexual sins are a particularly visible and obvious way that that creation order is distorted. When a society goes adrift sexually, as ours has, it's obvious, or it should be obvious, that something has gone wrong, that God has handed us over to our sins. Now, we're not really going to talk much more about sexual sin per se. I'm guessing you've got a number of questions about what's written here. Next week, we're going to take a little break from looking at Romans, sort of verse by verse, and look specifically at that subject of sexual sin, sexual permissiveness, in more detail. And if that's one of your questions, then do come back, and hopefully we can help looking at that next time. So although there's no hierarchy of sins here, in Romans, I would suggest that you nevertheless get this sense, don't you, of a downward spiral. Look at 28. Look at the third cycle. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. God has given us over to a depraved mind, which I would suggest is a terrible thing. It could be translated a debased mind or an unqualified mind. Because of our rejection of God, we are given over to a mindset that no longer thinks straight. We no longer are able to be wholly rational or qualified to think about God and all kinds of things. Sin affects our intellects, the Bible teaches. We are depraved. We're no longer able to think rightly about God or the world. But the good mind is twisted to evil purposes. That's what happens here. It says to do what ought not to be done. Let me read again this catalogue of human sin, just so that we can see it again. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's a terrible description, isn't it? We may not see ourselves in every single one, but we can see ourselves in some of them, can't we? If not a lot of them. It's so bad, actually, this description, that some people have just really found it hard to accept that Paul is talking about all the world. So some of the sort of really old commentators in the kind of 100 years ago thought that he must only be talking about the depraved culture of the Roman Empire. Now, of course, he is talking about the culture that was around him at that time. And we know there was considerable moral degeneration as the empire went on and on. It got worse and worse. But I think these first three chapters of Romans, Paul is carefully making clear that this teaching applies to all people. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he moves on to say, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Paul is, in these first three chapters, in the process of doing the work of a prosecuting barrister, and he's prosecuting every type of human being, putting us in the dock and showing that this teaching applies to us as well. Maybe in today's world we have not so much problem in recognizing these traits around us. You know, we see it, don't we, in our celebrities, in our leaders, in the people that occupy our institutions. It's all there, isn't it? You just have to watch a few episodes of one of the main soaps, and all of these things are on display. But look at verse 32, because it's even worse, actually. Verse 32 is the bottom of the spiral. "Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death." So again, emphasizing the fact that we are not ignorant. "They not only continue to do these things, these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." That is the end of the process. There's such a worsening of sin that over time, we even start to approve of it. Things that previous generations thought were evil, we now approve of. It's not so much that the human race has just got worse and worse and worse all its history. Often what happens is that a civilization starts off reasonably well, then it degenerates over time and it kind of collapses in on itself and something replaces it that's better. But over time, that too degenerates. The truth is that there's always this tendency to moral decay. For the scientists among you, a kind of moral entropy is part of our human condition. And it seems to me this is pretty obvious today in our culture in terms of our view of sex, isn't it? You know, attitudes to sex outside marriage, alternative sexual lifestyles have gone in the last 50 years from disapproval to tolerance to celebration, haven't they? Well, let me quote this little article just reading this week from my weekly paper. "Porno selfies, a dismaying trend. Just read a couple of quotes from it. "What a difference a few years make," said Jessica Valenti on TheGuardian.com. "In the past, female stars whose nude pictures were leaked to the public were expected to hang their heads in shame. In 2007, the Disney star Vanessa Hudgens issued a repentant statement after stolen photos were put online. A Disney spokesman said, 'We hope she's learned a valuable lesson.' By contrast, when the same happened to the actress Jennifer Lawrence, she responded with righteous fury. 'I started to write an apology,' she said, 'but I don't have anything to say sorry for.'" I'll quote a little bit later on. Another journalist says, "It's depressing that a bright, talented young movie star would feel the need to send a porno selfie to her boyfriend in the first place. In my day, no smart, savvy young woman would feel it was her job to outdo the sex industry in order to keep the attention of her man. But porn is so ubiquitous nowadays and so influential that it seems many young women feel they have to pose like harlots for their boyfriends." Well, I hope you don't mind me reading that out. I hope it's not unhelpful. But it is just an example, isn't it, of how much things have changed and degenerated, I think, in our culture. And we have to live with this reality around us. Paul is teaching that sin worsened all the more. There's a cycle of sin and judgment. So there's our big point again as we come near to the end. Human sinfulness is evidence that God is judging us. It's really unpalatable, isn't it? And so I wonder, what do you make of it? What do you make of this teaching? Let me put up my slide again of the different responses. I wonder where you would put yourself on that slide. Often we can progress through them. I can sort of arrow like that. And I kind of was influenced to think like that by the teaching that I received in the past about the stages of grief. Because I think actually accepting this reality about ourselves is a little bit like a kind of grief process. It's something that's really hard to accept, a completely different view of what I'm really like. Coming to terms with sin is a bit like coming to terms with grief. And I think Paul is telling us this as he wants us to recognize the reality in the hope that we come to acceptance of it. And it is the case, when you read some Christians' sort of biographies of their own, the way they became Christians, they often had to go through this difficult stage of feeling angry with God, or feeling really down, really depressed about themselves, before finally they came to acceptance, and that was the door through to hope. That's where I hope this will lead us. And so just two final conclusions of the benefits of accepting this teaching as we finish. Firstly, relief. It's hard, isn't it, to read about this? But Paul is being real about human nature, and that's a relief, isn't it? So much of the time we're just in denial, but God is not in denial. He knows all about this sad and bad world, and he understands us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows that I am as bad as I really am. In fact, that I'm worse than I realize. I'm not as bad as I could be. We could all be worse. But he sees me as I really am, and he knows the direction I will go in if he leaves me to my devices. So Paul's teaching should be, I hope, a relief. God knows. I can be honest about myself before God, because he knows it all anyway. And I can wear no masks before God, because he knows everything. And when we really grasp this, I think it is a relief. It was a relief to me to recognize this reality about myself. The great Russian writer Solzhenitsyn came face to face with his true nature while he was in prison. And it was the recognition of this that was the turning point in his life. I quote, "It was only when I lay there rotting on a rotting prison straw, it was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts." He recognized the evil within. And he says, and that is why I turn back to the years of my imprisonment and say, sometimes to the astonishment of those about me, bless you, prison. It's a relief to realise this. But then finally, when we accept it, there is hope. There is hope. Let me quote from the old favourite J.C. Ryle, a couple of things that he says. Dim or indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies, and false doctrines of the present day. If a person does not realise the dangerous nature of their soul's disease, you cannot wonder if they are content with false or imperfect remedies. I believe that one of the chief wants of the church in the 19th century has been and is clearer, fuller teaching about sin. The plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. When we accept this, there is hope that we can be saved. God is angry with us because he loves us. He hands us over to sin in the hope that it will cause us to come to our senses. Do you remember at school, maybe sometimes you had the experience where a teacher let you all continue to mess around and make a right old mess of everything. And they would say something like, the longer you mess around, the worse this is for yourselves, the less time you'll have for fun. And they punished us, didn't they, by letting us go on being naughty so that hopefully we would see the folly of our ways and stop. And I think there is something like that going on in this passage. God is handing us over so that in hope we will see the terrible state we're in and cry out to him for mercy. And when we do that, that is the door to eternal life. That is the good news of the gospel. Let us pray, shall we, to accept this stuff. Father, thank you that you love us so much that you will not let us get away with our wrong, that you hand us over to it. And we thank you that we can have hope. Please help us as we wrestle with this teaching. I particularly pray for any of us here who are finding this really hard. Lord Jesus, please have mercy. Please help us to acknowledge the truth and to find in you hope of salvation. And we pray this in your name. Amen.